Joshua 11, verse 1. Joshua 11, 1. Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and the kings who were of the north in the hill country and in the Arabah, south of Chinnereth, in the lowland, and on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite in the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. They came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim in the valley of Mizpah to the east. And they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Moreover, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of those of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all that land, the hill country, all the Negev, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak that rises toward Seir, even as far as Baal-gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. Let's pray. Lord, it's encouraging to see the end of a plan, the end of a matter that has been set before Israel, and that they, although waging war a long time, came to an end. And Lord, how you were faithful and powerful, and Lord, as we see and have noted, when you choose to act, you perform marvelously and powerfully and accomplish your will. So we always want to be, Lord, in that thing you're doing, that you might accomplish your will through us. Lord, may we see and take courage in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Humans have the ability to calculate. We might not be able to calculate complex calculations in our heads. And there are calculators that do that. But we calculate, not just math, but I mean life. We calculate if we're moving furniture into the house, and we want to know whether that couch can get through the doorway. So people stand and they look, and they look at the couch, they look at the doorway. Really fancy ones measure. And then a plan comes up, how you turn the couch, what angle it goes in, what you do when you get in. Sometimes you take an angle, then you flip it and do it another way. And that's calculation. It's just a common sense calculation. You at the store, you'll see that there's a bulk item of 20 and there's another package of 10 or 15, and you figure out whether the better deal is 20 or 15, and if you want to spend the more for the 20 than the 15 and get more if you do. So we're always calculating. The goal of calculation is to get to the next step that would be good, to find out what to do next. So when you calculate, you're thinking, what do I need to know to do the next thing? What the next thing I've got to do, get the door out of the hinges, or get the couch through the door, or the chair through the door. What is the next thing I need to do to make this happen? What is the figuring I have to do? And that's done building houses. It's done just all manner of life. Calculations proper are mathematical. We think of calculations, you're thinking of figuring on numbers. It comes out with an absolute number. 2 + 2 = 4. But most of the calculations we do that. I mean, most of the important calculations we do are logical, independent, absolute consideration of how to live our lives. How are we going to live our lives? Decisions are made, calculations are made on how we're going to live our lives. What action are we going to take? How are we going to live our day? Are we going to be disciplined and do this or that? We've got to make ourselves do certain things we know are good for us. You calculate. You decide. And then you carry it out. A good calculation is sensible. A person makes a good calculation, it works out, things are better, good for you, you would say that you made a good calculation and things are better. Jesus actually used the illustration of armies calculating what to do next. Luke chapter 14, verse 31. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Jesus was using that in teaching about the cost of discipleship. Make sure you're doing what you should be doing and paying the price. Make sure you know the price that needs to be paid to be a disciple, that which is your life. So calculate it. The army with 10,000 men has to consider whether he has enough power in those 10,000 men to beat an army coming with 20,000 men. And if he doesn't, he plans the other thing, and that is to send terms for peace before the war, before the battle. So that's calculation. That's just living your life, doing the next thing. In Joshua 11, there are several calculations, two in particular, and some miscalculations. And you see early on in the chapter, and of course Joshua and Israel are fighting in the land of Canaan. They're having victories. They just had victory over these multiple kings in the last battle. and taking over a lot of land. Well, in this chapter 11, the kings mentioned there in the beginning, a lot of kings, all throughout the land, got together to counter the threat of Israel. Israel was a threat. Their battles were known. They had defeated Jericho. They had defeated Ai. When they defeated Ai, that's what stirred the five kings up to go against them, because if they defeated Ai, that was a great city, and they had to counter them before they got out of hand. And so they fought against them and lost. So now these kings are doing the bigger army. In fact, we're told that when they got together, that they were like the sand of the seashore in number. There were so many of them scattered all through the land, and an attack was formed against Israel. Now, Israel, when they attacked Ai for the second time, they had 30,000 men. You get the sense here, with all of these kings and kingdoms coming together all throughout the land, the Arab is in the south, and the Negev is, you know, you've got various borders mentioned all the way to Philistia, to the west. To have an army as the sand of the sea shore is way more than 30,000. Now we're talking, I would guess, hundreds of thousands. So they are figuring that they have overpowering strength to defeat Israel. That's also what the five kings thought. So they get a big army, and they have calculated that that's enough to defeat Israel. Now we're told in verse 6 that when that army was gathered, the Lord told Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." In other words, you'll break their power to make war, and you will kill them. And that's not a calculation on the Lord's part. That's just a statement of what he's going to do. But the army of Canaan gathered together in agreement to fight Israel, figured they were enough. Our greater number of men is able to defeat your lesser number of men. That is pretty basic calculating for an army. If you have 100,000 men and the other ones have 400, then it'd take a miracle for the 400 to win. We're not there yet. If we get to Judges, there, Israel had too many men at one time. And the Lord said, if you go with all those men, they'll think they were the power and not me. So he whittled them down to like 300 and went with that. But as far as we look at it and we say, well, that's enough. They've got more than we can handle. And that's what happened, by the way. Remember when the spies went into the land and they calculated their hope of success by looking at the Anakim and all those bigger people in Canaan, and they came to the conclusion that they could not win. And what they did was the same thing that these armies in Canaan are doing. They left the Lord out of the calculation. And in verse 6, the Lord says, don't leave me out of the calculation. Don't be afraid even. The practical outworking is you don't have to be afraid, because I'm going to slay them all by tomorrow at this time. So that's a different calculation, that the Lord is greater than the greater number of the enemy, which is greater than the army of Israel. But they don't see it that way. All the world sees is we have more people, and they surely do. Now, there are a lot more Christians, or a lot less Christians than non-Christians in the world. Because of that, a place like India, you got persecution. Christians are persecuted because there's a whole lot more Hindus, a whole lot Christians. Same in any country. If our country had 250 million true Christians, well, that turned the whole tide of what happens in society. But as it is, the number of Christians are far fewer than those who are not. And the world, as a result, goes that way more than it would go the way that we would choose. So the calculation of Israel is to be that the Lord will fight for them. The calculation of the Canaanite armies is that they are going to fight with a greater number of people, and therefore they will win, which turns that into a miscalculation. It's a sound calculation as far as everything horizontal on earth goes. If you do all your figuring based just on what you see around you, then it's a sound calculation. We cannot go to battle against that big army. We've got to talk about peace. Well, give them something that will make them not want to go to the trouble of fighting. And we'll get out of this with some terms of peace. We'll live together under a treaty. And we'll just get along in the same land. But that, of course, was not the Lord's will. So the Lord told Joshua, I'll take care of this. But because of people of the land of Canaan didn't have a fear of God, they did not make that calculation. Pretty much what people do, by the way, in our world is to make their calculations without God in mind. The whole moral climate that we're in, genders and sexuality and all of that, is made without thinking of God. The whole abortion thing is run without thinking of God. Much of our society is run without any thought of God. The belief is that it will work it out because we have plans, we have laws, we have people, we have money. But people of the Tower of Babel, they made plans to build a big city. They did not make any plans in relation to God, and God busted it up. So it's got to be the most common way people live their life. They look at the day and they do not think about God at all. And they make a decision that they're going to live today based on this, which is not anything to do with God. It's all side to side. Now, even if you pray after a shooting, if you say you're going to pray, a lot of people get mad because they say, that's not going to do any good. Because they have no calculation of God. Or the cause of these things that happen. Or the heart of man that makes these things happen. They're just totally unhinged from God. And so, no wonder everything is so wild, out of control. Individuals are calculating that they can live their lives without God and be just fine. Now and then. They believe it. They are down on religion. They might note all the hypocrites. Of course, they live among a bunch of hypocrites themselves in the world. But they figure it's just going to work out. God's too nice. They're too good. They're better than others. They've done good things. It's just going to work out. So they calculate. And that's the most common mistake, the most common miscalculation that you can make. That the way of man, the way we choose, is better. That's really what they say. They're not saying, the world's not saying that there is an alternative that is acceptable to living according to the laws of God and the morals of God. They say it is superior to live that way. You're better that way. One of the presidential candidates said a few days ago, I think, that outlawing abortion actually kills women. Kills women. Because he's for abortion. So, of course, they're not worried about killing the babies. They're worried about if you don't kill the babies, you'll kill women. I'm not sure how it works out. he's pro- probably talking about the very, very rare cases when the baby's birth might put the mother's life in danger, but you know, most people leave that to the doctors to make a decision on, to what can be done, and the families. But people miscalculate. They miscalculate the Bible. The Bible's too old, and modern methods and philosophies are much better, and we've come so far, and we've made such progress, and we've evolved so much that telling people to live according to the Bible is actually cruel. This is what people think today, because they've completely miscalculated God and the Bible and morality and holiness and unholiness and wickedness and judgment and all that. It'd be like building a house without calculating gravity and just walk off the edge of the house thinking you just float in the air while you're working on the roof. But you don't have to measure. Just throw some boards together and it'll all come out square. And this is what people do. The Lord speaks of it in Isaiah 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for their help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. What should we do when violence takes place in our society? What should we do? A guy gets a gun, goes in, shoots up a place. What should we do? What is the problem we need to address? And what does it always get down to? The implement. They use the gun. I guess if they used a wheelbarrow, there would be a big call to get rid of all wheelbarrows that were used in crimes. If there were cars, you know, run over people. Get rid of those. People crash. Get rid of those. The reason that people miss the mark is they don't consider the heart. They don't consider God. They don't consider the problem that people have. People are murderous because of their heart. And the gospel is meant to change the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. They don't think about that. If they don't have by now that Congress is not going to fix the world's problems, I don't know what more to tell them. You've got decades of failure there. It is not going to be in the government. This is trusting in Egypt. Egypt's a strong power. They're an organized nation. We'll depend on them. The Lord said, no, woe to those. Jeremiah 46:25, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I'm going to punish Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt along with her gods and her kings, even Pharaoh and those who trust in him. People take comfort in Babylon. Remember in Revelation, we're seeing Babylon is destroyed, and there's mourning because the merchants are upset. The people who are frequenting the wares of the merchants, they're upset, the consumers, because they trusted in Babylon. Jeremiah 17:7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its root by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. It will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. People are saying the opposite of what is real. They're calculating the opposite of reality. They're calculating that by doing what they see and figure out on their own is the best to do, is the safest, best way to progress in life. And the next thing would be the best outcome. In actuality, the only way you get a good outcome is to trust in the Lord. Follow the Lord. Listen to the Lord. It is mind-boggling how far astray people go because they forsake the Lord. People don't know. I know I've said these before. They're just so astonishing. They're trying to figure out how to get men to be able to play women's sports if they declare themselves to be women. And, of course, they kill the women. Wrestlers. Athletes. Men have... have other, builds that are superior in those areas. So that's why you have, women's basketball, men's basketball, women's tennis, men's tennis. It's just that it's a reality. Well, now you got school systems trying to justify a transgendered man coming in playing with women and beating them all because that's the popular philosophy today, the morality. That, if he says he's a woman, he's a woman. Takes these gender drugs. It's crazy. And, that's something that doesn't even need to be a problem. They're fussing about how old children should be before they're told that they're boys or girls or when they can decide what they're going to be. When they can decide what they're going to be. How old were you when you decided what gender you were? You remember that? You remember your mom sitting you down one day? You were a little young. You were still goo goo da da and all that. Son or daughter, what would you like to be? Son or daughter? Thanks for asking. Very respectful. We recognized in that day that children don't know diddly squat. You got to tell children what's right. You got to tell children what they are. You got to tell children who God is. You don't leave all that to them. They don't even know how to walk good yet. That's what parents are for. And yet you got parents giving their young toddlers even gender reducing drugs to keep their gender at more of a neutral place until they can decide. How does a person get like that? Well, not by fearing the Lord. By completely losing sight of God. They don't calculate God in you at all. The Lord made male and female. They don't look at that. None of it. So what happens here? You got an army that figures they're going to win because they got so many more people, and you got the army of Israel who has God and fewer people. And we're told that Joshua attacked them and killed them all. Did exactly to them what the Lord said he would do. Turned to the king, who was the head of the whole thing at one point, killed, burnt that city. And didn't burn cities on mounds. I wondered about that, verse 13. But what the Lord had told Israel, that they would go into houses and cities already built. A city on a mound is on a hill. It's got an elevation. It's a better place. It's got the advantage of the terrain, over the terrain. It just looks like Joshua picked the better places to live for Israel and did not destroy and burn those, but he did burn the one that, because that's where the rebellion, the most recent rebellion, had taken place. So Hazor got burned, but nothing else. But they put all the people to the edge of the sword, which is the Lord's will, because he was judging Canaan for their idolatry and wickedness. No one was left who breathed. And we're given kind of a synopsis, a quick summary through the rest of that chapter, this chapter 11. That Joshua continued to do this, continued to fight all through the land, and came to a point where it ended. We're told at the end, verse 23, Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. We'll see later on that there were pockets of places where they did not take. We'll talk about that then. But the general scope of war, after what we have here is a summary again, not detail, which was one of the things I mentioned would be a detail. They come to the point where it's over. All the things they set out to do, they did. And all the calculations of the nations in Canaan has fallen, and the calculations of those who feared the Lord have succeeded. We don't know what the Lord is going to do. We pray. People have financial problems. They pray. God doesn't always put a bunch of money in the house and they find, oh, where'd this come from? I've never heard of that. Some people buy a couch at a Goodwill store and get it home. It's got $70,000 in the cushion. I've never done that. I don't know who has. I heard about it. Usually, I mean, we just don't know what the Lord's going to do. But what we do know is that the best way to get the next best outcome from us, the next thing being the better outcome, is to fear the Lord, to trust the Lord. And by doing that, Israel was victorious. It's when they did not trust the Lord that they failed. Remember, they didn't ask God, about those people from Gibeon and whether they'd make a treaty with them. They didn't ask God, and so they messed up. And when they didn't follow the Lord after Jericho, and Achan took some of the things under the ban and hid them in his tent, when they forsook the Lord, then they failed. And again, we don't know the Lord. We're not the name it and claim it people. And we don't know what the Lord's going to do, but we do know that if we don't follow the Lord, it will not ever turn out well. Not in the long run, and most often not in the short run. But that's how we calculate. And if we would calculate better, we learn math. I guess they still learn math in school. That calculation is not the most important calculation. Most of you will never know or need to know how to figure out sine and cosine and tangents, cotangents, or the higher math, calculus. Calculus? How did you use your calculus today? These are things that are higher up, mathematical equations and figuring. And they calculate these things for a purpose, and they're useful for people who work in certain industries. But the most important calculation we make is that we calculate our lives, our next step, by fearing and trusting the Lord. By doing that, we know that whatever the Lord does, we'll at least be following Him and not digging our own graves like the people basically did in the land of Canaan. Any comments or thoughts?